quote scripture for everything. Hey, one other note. When we get to questions, raise your hand and we'll run the mic to you, because the acoustic in here are terrible. The barn is so much more friendly.
Yeah, and I need them for the sake of the transcript. But anyway, right. Yes, brothers, you have the lyrics in front of you. I thought that to come before God's throne, let's sing the first and last verse to holy, 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 since we are talking about holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy work shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do come before you to adore you. You are God, and there is no other. You are God. You are highly exalted. You are the one who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And we come to worship you this day and to be instructed in your word. I pray, Father, that all I say will be true to your word. If there is anything said that is not, Lord, would you please nullify that. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're talking today about what Bruce calls identifiable righteousness and what I call practical righteousness, but I'd like to do a brief review of what we've covered the past 3 weeks. 3 weeks ago, Ted talked about the fact that God is holy. That means that God is totally other. He is set apart and separate from his creation, as well as morally pure and perfect. He referred to a book by Rudolf Otto on holiness, and in that book he says that holiness causes something called the mysterium tremendum et fascinans. In other words, terror and fascination at the same time. Isaiah experienced this in Isaiah 6, where he says that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train, that is his robe, filled the temple with smoke, and that there were seraphim. And interestingly enough, even though the seraphim were sinless, they covered their faces and covered their feet in the presence of God. And they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are filled with his glory." And what's Isaiah's reaction? It's not, "Oh boy, this is interesting. I'm going to write a book about this someday." No, it's, "Woe is me, oy vey, for I am undone. I am ruined. I'm lost. I'm disintegrated. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Peter experienced something similar when, after he caught all the fish, and what he says, "Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." And so we come next to the point that man is not holy in and of himself. We are not holy. We are sinful. All right? Being creatures, as we talked about last week, is not bad in and of itself, but being sinful and sinners as we are is. And the scripture teaches that we are totally depraved, that sin affects every part of our being. There's a saying that's circulated for a couple years that says, don't despair, you're worse than you think you are. It's been said that man behaves a lot of times like rats, but the only problem is we'd have to apologize to the rats. So if there are any deacons, sorry about that. It's really not a laughing matter, is it? It's very, very serious. And so if, as Romans 3 says, none is righteous, no, not one, and if, on the other hand, God is completely holy, how in the world can we have a relationship with this holy God and escape our just condemnation in hell forever? Well, the solution is the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of or from God, not by which he himself is righteous, otherwise we'd be toast, but a gift by God's sheer grace, along with saving faith and repentance, where we, through Christ alone, through faith by grace, or through grace by faith, are covered with nothing less than the righteousness, the perfect righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ. It's imputed or counted to us. Abraham believed God, the scripture says, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. David also says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or count his sin. That great hymn that we've quoted a number of times, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, Lord, if you would mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Paul, in the Romans chapter 8, verse 1, jumps for joy. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's like the a Goodfeet store commercial where the guy on TV says, no pain, zero pain. Well, it's almost like Paul, you know, you can see him jumping up for joy. No condemnation, zero condemnation. Hallelujah. And so we can rejoice in that. And then last week, Ted talked about implanted righteousness, new life accompanying regeneration. When we are regenerated by God, born again, born of him, born from above, the first act of God's saving grace in our lives, he gives us the gift of repentance and saving faith. As Bruce has said so many times, life comes first, then faith. A lot of people get that backwards, unfortunately. But life, you can't have faith, saving faith, until you have life, regeneration from God. And Ted pointed out, as John 1, verse 12 and 13 says, that we are born not of blood, that is, not of inheritance. We don't come because our parents were Christians or because of our nationality or whatever. We are not born, we're not born of man. I'm sorry, not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, human effort, human activity. It's the Spirit gives life, Jesus said. The flesh profits a little something.
Nothing.
No, that's right, nothing. That's nothing, that's right. Yeah, just want to see if you guys were awake, that's all. Nor of the will of man, which I take to mean just about the same thing, although Ted said it also could mean human traditions and human activities, like the Pharisees were fond of. But of God, we're raised from spiritual death to eternal life. And since Sig put my Braille upside down, I'm going to ask him to read the first scripture on the handout, John 5:25.
Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live.
Okay, he's not talking here about the end of the world where we're raised physically. That is talked about in verse 29. But verse 25 is talking about our regeneration, being spiritually dead and then raised to eternal life. When God does this, he implants a desire for what is righteous and pleasing to him. Though not perfect in this life, and the struggle, the flesh struggling against the spirit. And Ted talked about that, Romans 7. And like Ted, I am very grateful that Romans 7 is there. All right? Now, next on your handout is something that I apologize in advance to any women who may be listening to this or reading the transcript or any overly sensitive men. But, you know, Luther was not known for his tact and gentleness. That was not one of his outstanding virtues. And they used to have seminars in those days called Table Talk. Some of you may receive the Ligonier publication that's named after this. Well, Luther and his cronies would get together and discuss things. And one of the questions that came up was, well, as Christians, this side of glory, are we gold or are we snow-covered dung? It's kind of like that joke about, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? None if you're Baptist. But anyway... Anyway, you know, what are we? Are we gold or snow-covered dung? You know, where do we get that phrase, snow-covered dung? Well, Isaiah 1:18 says that though our sins be scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they are crimson, they shall be white as snow. So what are we? Are we gold or are we snow-covered dung? Rome's classic position, and I'm not sure about where the Greek Orthodox would fit into this. I would suspect that it's probably similar. Doug can correct me if I'm wrong. But, you know, Rome would say that we are actually gold, okay? Oh, we may be a little tarnished because of venial sin and temporal punishment that has to be dealt with, but until we commit a mortal sin, we are gold, actually, practically. Well, what did the Reformers say? The Reformers, and I believe Scripture says, that yes, positionally, we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. Does not the Bible say that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places? Yes, it does. Heaven is a certain reality for those of us in Christ because we are in Christ. And so, on the one hand, yes, we are white as snow, covered with the righteousness of Christ. But we know, unless you know we have blinders on, that we still sin, don't we? All right? And like Luther said, the phrase I said 2 weeks ago in Latin, simul justus et peccator, at the same time, we are just and sinners. And so in that sense, we are indeed snow-covered dung. Now, when will we be gold? Yeah, in glory. That's right. When we're in glory, Christ returns, and even when we die and we're our souls are perfected, we will be truly at that time gold. But right now, praise God, we are more and more being conformed by the work of the Holy Spirit to the image of Christ. In other words, if I can get a little bit graphic, we start to smell better and better every day, and one day we will be perfect. And hallelujah, can't wait. All right. Because of Christ in us, the final outcome is victorious. Let's see. Ted, is Ted here? No. Oh, when do I get him? Okay. I just sent. Okay. All right. Rich Clark, would you read 1 Corinthians 1, 7b through 9 on your handout, please?
As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Praise God. All right. Philippians 1:6. Bill McCoy, would you read that for us, please?
And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ.
Okay, and then one scripture I didn't put down because I didn't exactly know where it was, but 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he will present you blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful and he will do it. Those are precious, precious promises that we can hang our hat on. Is there anything that we can say name it and claim it to, as opposed to blab it and grab it, it's this. All right? These promises are precious, and we can trust God for these. All right. So now we come to identifiable, what Bruce called identifiable righteousness or practical righteousness, which is the evidence of our sanctification. All right. Michael Horton, I got a good friend of mine sent this to me when he got the handout. He sent this to me. It's a very good quote by Michael Horton, and it says this.
Who is Michael Horton?
Who is Michael Horton? You know, who is Michael Horton?
He's the host of a TV radio show called The White Horse Inn.
Yes.
About Reformation theology.
Yeah, absolutely. A very good program. But he says this. If we do not see sanctification as the necessary and inevitable outcome of justification, we will become at least theoretical antinomians, that is, people who are against law in every sense of the word. If we do not see justification as the fountain of sanctification, we will become legalists. Okay? The legalist's favorite hymn is, "Oh, how love I thy law." Now, there's nothing wrong with loving the law of God. What did David say? Blessed is he who meditates on God's law day and night. All right? Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till heaven and earth pass away and all is accomplished. Paul says, you know, do we nullify the law by this faith? No, we establish the law. All right? But what happened? They perverted. These people perverted. They worshiped the law. They believe the law, obeying the law, is a way to be justified. And, of course, the legalists added all kinds of man-made rules. You know, don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, etc. Okay? On the other hand, there's the antinomians, the easy-believe people of our day that just say, well, I can, you know, I come to Christ and I can just live any old way I want. The Ted... and I believe Bill McCoy also told me of an incident where in his Sunday school class, somebody came up and Ted was talking about grace. Oh, well, great, I can live any way I want. He said, well, if you think that way, chances are you're probably not saved. There, the favorite hymn of the antinomians is the parody of the hymn, Free from the Law, O Blessed Condition, Jesus is bled and there is remission. Their version is, free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please, and still have remission. Well, what does Jesus have to say about that? One of the most frightening, if not the most frightening, passage of Scripture. Don Bishop, would you read Matthew 7:21-23, please?
Right here. Oh, Don, I'm sorry.
Yeah, Don Bishop.
There's too many bishops in the house.
Oh, okay. All right.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Yeah, these are people who claim to love Christ but make a false profession. And Jesus said, you know, you may have called me Lord, Lord, a term of intimacy, but I never knew you. He doesn't say I knew you for 15 minutes or whatever. He only knew the good thief on the cross for, you know, 3 hours, if that. But I never knew you. Not only were you trusting in all of your works, but you lived lives of hypocrisy, lawlessness, all right, a false profession. Since we're on bishops, how about Bishop Rogers? I assume you're here?
I am.
All right. Okay, would you read for us James, the passage in James? James 1:26.
As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead.
Okay. The book that gave our friend Martin Luther so much trouble, at least early in his ministry. It makes perfect sense. And of course, 1 John 2:4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Not talking about perfection, but certainly the desire, all right? And that's what God plants in us. Okay, so there's living, saving faith. Remember the three elements of faith: knowledge, assent, and trust, all right? And The Westminster Confession, you have it there, says it very well, that what this faith is. Faith, thus receiving and resting upon Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love, as Galatians 5, 5 through 6 says. Sig, would you read that for us, please?
For though the Spirit, by faith, for through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love.
Faith working through love. You know, use the analogy of marriage. I'm playing for a friend's daughter's wedding today, and what if the groom says, well, honey, I love you, and I've married you, and now we're, you know, one, we're together for better, for worse, so I'm going to make your life as miserable as I can. I'm just going to, you know, make you so mad and do what you don't like and irritate you. You know, come on. No, you know, there are a lot of people that do that in a Genesis 3 world, unfortunately. But no, I want to love you. I want to do what pleases you. I want to make you happy. Well, that's the kind of thing, you know, if you love Christ, what are you going to do? You're going to want to do pleases him. We never do it perfectly. And that's what I want to talk about next. Practical righteousness is the result of the working of the Holy Spirit within us, and we actively pursue it. And you have the term holy schizophrenia there. That's not a phrase I came up with. I don't know if he's here, but Jared, one of our pastors here, came up with that phrase, and I like it. I really do. If Jared is here, Jared, could you read 1 Corinthians 15:10?
But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which is within me.
Okay, and then Jared, could you read Philippians 2:12 through 13, please?
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure.
And at the risk of working you too hard, could you read that next scripture? It all goes together. Ephesians 2:10.
For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Okay, you see the beautiful logic of these scriptures? You know, it's not work out your salvation because God's not going to do it for you. You have to do it yourself. Absolutely not. God is working within you to will and to do his good pleasure. There's works that he has created for you from the foundation of the world. So when you resist temptation to sin, when you feel the urge to call a brother who you know is in distress and pray with him, when you really want to love someone and help someone, those are things, or to spend extra time in prayer with your Lord, those are things that God is working in you, all right? So it's not that, you know, you do it because God isn't. No, he is. But on the other hand, that's not, you know, no, you don't have to do anything. Let go and let God. God is doing it all. And so you just, you know, coast, relax, don't do anything. No, it's a beautiful, beautiful logic. We actively pursue it. We really do. It's a very, very good thing. Okay. Now, what does this practical righteousness look like? What is the evidence of this practical righteousness? What does God produce in us?
Hey, Don?
Yes, Sig?
Can I ask you a question?
Fire away.
On the first part, before you go into your next section on the evidence there, isn't the grace of God sufficient to cover even the scoundrel that you portrayed in your comments that says to his bride, yeah, I'm going to treat you terribly, I know grace of God, so I can get away with everything, and but doesn't his grace cover a scoundrel? I mean, I screw up a lot.
Don't we all?
Yeah, but you made it sound like if I screw up, even if I do it intentionally, I'm cut out.
Well, no, I'm using, I'm exaggerating, okay? I mean, there are people, I mean, if you don't have the evidence, if there isn't, if God hasn't implanted a desire and you have a cavalier, casual attitude, I'm going to talk about this in a couple minutes when I talk about repentance, then there is, you know, and all of us, you're right, all of us sin intentionally, but God will see to it that we don't stay there. You know, we may stay there for long periods of time. Even the Westminster Confession, not that it's inspired, but I believe it's getting its cue from Scripture, that says, you know, the flesh may much prevail for a time, but the Holy Spirit will see to it, and a lot of times He does it through discipline, chastisement, suffering, whatever, to bring us back on that straight and narrow path. You know, and the person who says, well, I don't care, I'm just going to sin and sin and sin and sin, and no repentance, well, you know, I don't know. But no, that's not what we're talking about. You know, all of us struggle with sin. And as I said before, I'm glad Romans 7 is there. You know, heaven help us if it weren't. You know, does that help?
Yes.
Okay, good, good.
Norm,
yes.
I also say, it just sounds like this is really the fruit that's being produced in us.
Yes, yes, it is. Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit. Definitely, it is the fruit that's being produced in us. But and you know, I know that I've got to be careful what I say here. But I don't believe that we're passive. We actively pursue these things because of the work of Christ in us. Okay, so let's. I think that we'll understand this a little bit better when we get into this evidence. And the first one is very foundational. Repentance, hatred of sin. You know, this was the first message that Jesus taught, the first public message that Jesus taught. Let's see, Bishop Rogers, Matthew 4:17, please.
Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.
Yes. Okay, another place where he says it is a lot more graphic. He says in Luke 13, verse 5, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance is not an option. It reminds me of the joke of the pastor that says, you know, the congregant goes to the pastor, boy, your sermons are so negative. You spent the whole sermon talking about repent or perish. So next Sunday, the pastor says, you know, I'd like to apologize to all of you. Last Sunday, someone came up and said I was too negative because I told them to repent or perish. That was my sermon. So I want to be more positive this week. You must positively repent or you will positively perish. You know, Jesus didn't mince words there, did he? All right. It's spoken about often in the New Testament. It's the flip side of saving faith. All right. It's not an option. You know, I get very, very concerned, for example, when individuals or denominations, like happened last week, you know, legalize sin. And say it's perfectly all right for so-called gay marriage or whatever. Or, of course, the more, quote-unquote, acceptable sins in our lives that we have to work on, like worry or pride or whatever. Is our repentance perfect? No, never, all right? But it has to be there. It's a sign that God is working in us. And I like what the Westminster Confession, chapter 15, section 2 says, by that a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness, the stench, in other words, it stinks, the high heaven, of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all to God, and purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. We don't do it perfectly, but we do it daily. It's not a one-time thing. It's every day. All right? It's a change of mind. It's a turning from our sin to God. The Greek word, I believe, is metanoia. The confession also says that we ought not to content ourselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to repent of his particular sins particularly. And that's painful. But afterwards, as Hebrews 12 says, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's a difference between the accusations of Satan and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of the Holy Spirit may be painful at first, but then it's a blessed thing, isn't it? Okay, next, God produces in us a love for his word. Let's see, Jared, would you read 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, please?
Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious.
Okay, that's a very interesting passage. And those of you who are parents or have been parents know, what does a baby do when he wants his food, when he craves for it? He screams, he cries, shrill voice. And this is what Peter is talking about when he's talking about our desire for the Word of God. That's how we should desire the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon said that it should come to the point in our lives where our very blood is bibbling. In other words, the Word of God should be in our bloodstream. If we desire the Word of God, it's very distressing to me how many people profess to be Christians, and yet biblical illiteracy is rampant, not only in our culture where you expect it to be, but in the church, where people, just don't know the Word of God. They don't know the basics of salvation. When you have polls that talk about the fact that there are Christians who believe in reincarnation, there's something wrong, It just doesn't compute. Or when there are Christians who believe that there are other ways of salvation besides Christ, yikes, And yet biblical illiteracy is rampant. But not only that, we're not to stay on milk, are we? We're to mature in our growth of the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews chided his hearers because he said, you ought to be teachers by now, and yet you're still on milk. Paul said the same thing to the Corinthians. Grow up. We need to know not only the meat of the Word, but the milk of the Word, but the meat of the Word, the prime rib of the Word, that which is hard to digest. Ted said in Hebrews 4, he cited that passage, where the Word of God is sharp and active, sharper, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces between, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Only the Word of God can do that, and that's why we need to read it and digest it.
Don?
Yes?
I think, this is a good example here in 1 Peter 2. He says, put away all deceit and hypocrisy. Put on, long for a spiritual milk. But if you go back to what Paul has written to us in Philippians, it's the Lord that works in us to do both will
indeed
and to do.
Indeed.
So it's all encompassing.
It is. Oh, yes. Yeah, only God could come up with a plan of salvation like that, right?
Yes.
Yeah, indeed. And Tom, would you read 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17 for us?
Okay, just a second here.
Okay.
What are those verses again?
2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17.
Oh, yeah. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Okay, I think the ESV there gets the idea. It gets it right. It's breathed out by God. Yeah, absolutely. And that is, that passage is not just for pastors. It's for all of us who want to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. All right, so a love for the Word of God. Okay, yes?
Just one comment about the importance of Scripture. We also have to be careful who we're taught by.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Oh,
and,
yes.
And 2 Timothy 4, 3 is one that Bruce and others have counseled us on. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And that's what's happening in some denominations.
Oh, so, yes, yes.
So we need to be careful.
Yeah.
We know the Bible well enough to know when we're hearing good sound doctrine.
Absolutely. We have to be very discerning. And Peter says the same thing, does he not, in his second epistle, when he calls the writings of Paul Scripture and says that, you know, people twist those like they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. You know, Scripture can be twisted. Absolutely. So we have to be very, very careful who we're taught by. All right. Next. God gives us a desire for private prayer. All right. Let's see. What's the Scripture here? Psalm 41, verses 1 through 2. Bill McCoy, would you read that for us, please?
As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?
Okay. Wow. What a psalm. That should be the desire of our hearts as well. We all know, we're all familiar with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that when we pray, we're to go into our room and shut the door and pray to our Father who is in secret. Charles Spurgeon called prayer a grace-o-meter. In other words, it is a barometer of how our spiritual life is doing. J.C. Ryle says that prayer is necessary for a person to be a Christian. You know, you may not be able to read God's Word. You may not, but the first thing that a Christian does is to pray, to cry out to God for repentance and salvation, and then to pray a lot. So, definitely. How do you do it? Well, my advice is, for what it's worth, whatever works for you. We're to pray without ceasing, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, you know, to have our minds constantly on God. Luther said that he spent 2 hours in prayer in the morning, and more, not less, more if he was really busy. John Wesley said that if you haven't spent 3 or 4 hours in prayer, you haven't prayed. Now, I think that's a little bit much there. Nevertheless, you know, the devotion of these men is very admirable. Some people use the model of ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication for the model for prayer. The Lord's Prayer, or as Bruce calls it, the disciples' prayer, is also a very good model. I use that in my prayer life. And if it's very difficult, as it is for many of us to pray, and we need help, the Psalms are a tremendous help to aid us in our prayers. The prayers of Scripture, Psalm 51, for example, a prayer of repentance, or Daniel 9, or meditating on the precious promises of God and thanking God for those. All of those are of great help in our prayer lives, for sure. But God gives us a desire to pray. All right. Another fruit that God produces in us is love of the brethren, the body of Christ, the church. Bishop Rogers, John 13, 34, please.
Oh, there it is. Thank you.
All right.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Yeah, notice what he doesn't say. All will know if you're my disciples if you can spout off Scripture. All of you will know you're my disciples if you can teach doctrine. Ouch. No, he says, all will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. In the first century, even the pagans had this to say about the Christians, behold how they love one another. And you can't do that if you're not part of the body. You know, it distresses me greatly when I hear Christians, people who claim to be Christians, saying, well, I love Jesus, but I have no use for the church. There's even a video on YouTube that has that kind of theme. But that would be like, what if I came to you guys and said, well, I really like you, but I don't like your wives. I don't think you'd appreciate that very much, would you? But that's exactly what we're saying when we say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't have any use for the church. The church is full of hypocrites, people say. Well, R.C. Sproul says, there's always room for one more, you know? You know, we're all hypocrites in some way. We're all sinners. Come and join the club and, you know, rejoice. But, you know, Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. You know, shed his own blood for the church, all right? Yes?
Don't you think that gives us an interesting insight into the power of sin? That Jesus would tell his disciples, I'm going to give you a third commandment here.
Uh-huh.
You love one another. Because yes. He knows on their own they're not going to do that.
Oh, yeah.
It's only his spirit that will produce that.
Absolutely. Good point, Tom. Very, very good point. And Christ identifies so much with his bride, his body, that to do harm or good to a Christian is to do harm or good to Christ. What does he say to Saul, who became the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? Not, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? But Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? On the day of judgment, the evidence that Christ was working in us is what? You know, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was sick and you visited me, naked and you clothed me, etc. This isn't talking about general charity here. This isn't talking about the social gospel. This is talking about Christians who gave their lives to other believers. And we know, all of us know, just from this microcosm of the church, the brave men here on Friday morning, what a great and special bond the love of the brotherhood is. We know that. And you don't have to know someone for 5 minutes. You know, you can sense that person is truly a brother. I was talking to a friend of mine who we went to breakfast a few weeks ago. A number of us from my church and also Jay Batch, who is not here today, and Tick Clouser went with me. We were all there. And my friend Carl was saying, you know, that night he went to a neighbor's graduation party. And it was nice, all the people were nice, but it was nothing like we experienced at that breakfast. And even though he'd never met Jay or Dick before, he knew instantly that bond, that fellowship. It's great. There's nothing like it in all the world. But not only that, in the church we have the means of grace. I've already talked about some of those. But we have worship, corporate worship. There's no place I would rather be on Sunday morning than with my church. You know, it's a wonderful thing. The sacraments, as Ted talked about last week. And fellowship. Fellowship isn't just getting together and talking about the Steelers or the Pirates or whatever. It's talking about the things of God. What has God done in your life? Boy, last Saturday I was in a Bible study that Jay Batch had introduced me to. Dick was also there. Dick goes everywhere. I'll tell you what, he's great. But anyway, you know, he just can't get away from me. But anyway, and vice versa. But no. But really, it was great. I mean, you know, we shared the things of the Lord. All of a sudden, people were reading scripture, and then all of a sudden, one of our brothers there just burst into song. You know, it was half white, half black. It was tremendous, absolutely tremendous. That's the fellowship of the body. That's the church, and you can't experience that if you're not part of it. You know, the arm, you know, one part of the arm doesn't say, well, I don't need you. The eye doesn't say, I don't need you. The whole body has to work together. All right? And then, last, but yes.
Excuse me. I don't want to get off on a big tangent here, but when it talks about loving one another,
Thanks. But it talks about loving one another. I don't know if this is on or not. I don't even know if I need it. Do I need it? Can you? Okay. When it talks about that Christ will know his disciples if we love one another.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we love one another? Now, Christ says no greater love than this, that you lay down your life for another. And I get this idea that, okay, by sin nature, I want to serve myself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in order to love somebody else, I need to serve them. And I can't do that without Christ in my heart. So really, when I lay down my life is my actions. So when somebody calls and they're in need of something, do I keep doing what I want to do, or do I put that aside, lay my life down, basically, and go help somebody?
Yes.
You know, whatever their need is. So I just, I don't want to go off on a big tangent there, but when it talks about loving one another, you know, how do we do that?
Well, that's right, and we can spend weeks and weeks on that, and Bruce, I believe, has done that with the 28 one another commands in Scripture. I mean, it's all-encompassing, isn't it? It's absolutely all-encompassing, and like I said before, the Holy Spirit is working in you when you feel the need to call a brother, you know, because you sense that something was wrong, or to pray. Last night, Jay Batch called and just prayed for me for today. I thought that was really, really kind of him. Whatever you do, if you see a brother in distress and helping him in whatever way you do, that is manifesting the love of Christ.
Don,
yes.
Just one comment. It's significant in this text that Jesus offers himself as the definition of what we're doing.
Indeed. Oh, yes. You know, greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Yeah, indeed. And then finally, there's love for neighbors, unbelievers, even enemies. If you want to see the difference between Christianity and Islam, that's it, right? Yeah. All right. The Great Commission, right? Resulting in a desire to share Christ with that unbelieving friend, neighbor, or enemy. We know the Great Commission. Go into the world, in all the world, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. Okay? It's a supernatural thing. Especially, you know, all of this is supernatural. None of this is just being a nice guy. We know people who are, you know, naturally, their personalities are very nice, but this is something quite different, totally of the Spirit, totally supernatural. And now I'd like to conclude with these observations here. All right. And this may shock some of you. It is shocking to me. God is pleased with and graciously rewards our righteous service. Jared, would you read Hebrews 13:16, please? On the handout.
But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
Now, how can that be? How can that possibly be? We've already said this morning our best works are tainted with sin. We're snow-covered dung. You know, sometimes our works, you know, and our faith sometimes can be though Christ loves us, sometimes they almost, you know, they don't smell too good sometimes. So how in the world can our practical righteousness be pleasing to God when it falls so far short and is so tainted with weakness and sin and imperfection? Well, those three little words that Bruce has been talking about now for a year and a half, union with Christ. Westminster 18 verse 6 says this: our works are acceptable, after going through a whole chapter of how they fall so far short, and where Jesus says that after you've done all, say we are unprofitable servants, we've only done our duty, we haven't done all. But the confession says, nevertheless, he, that is God the Father, looking upon them, that is our good works in his Son, is pleased to accept and to reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. I wouldn't believe it if it weren't there in Scripture. They're rewards of grace, as Augustine said. They're not meritorious at all. They're gracious rewards, but they're rewards nonetheless. Let's see. Sig, would you read Matthew 10, 39 through 42, please?
Whoever receives you receives me. and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.
Can you believe that? Oh, my goodness. These are the words of Jesus. And all through the scripture we have that. For example, for those who were persecuted, suffering for the sake of Christ. What does he say? And forgive me, but I love the way John Gerstner says this. Great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. Oh, yeah. Wow. I just love it. But, you know, all throughout scripture we have that as far as, you know, rewards. You know, work so that you don't lose your reward. Paul says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 3, that there will be those who are saved, as it were, by the skin of their teeth, but they'll suffer loss, yet they'll be saved. But, you know, rewards, a great thing. And therefore, you know, it's interesting to me that how will that work out in glory? I don't know. You know, is it maybe a greater capacity for joy or whatever? But at the same time, nobody will be envious of the rewards that others have. Jesus talks about the parable of the workers. You know, they come in at, 9 o'clock, 12, 3, and 5 o'clock. At 9 o'clock in the morning and till 5 o'clock at night. And those who work at 5 o'clock in the evening and just work a little bit receive the same eternal life as those who, you know, come at 9 o'clock in the morning and they grumble. But Christ says, hey, that's my prerogative to give. But yet there are rewards too. George Whitfield was asked one time if he believed Wesley was going to be in heaven because George Whitfield was a staunch Calvinist and a predestinarian, and Wesley fought it with tooth and nail. And this was very interesting. George Whitfield said, no, I don't believe I will see Wesley in heaven. But then he said this, because he is going to be so much more sanctified, he's going to be so much closer to the throne of grace than I am. So that's very interesting. So whatever it is, though, we will be all equally happy, all swimming in the ocean of God's love, as Jonathan Edwards, but there are degrees of blessedness. So we have to keep that in mind. And therefore, we are not to be lazy or sluggish, but to abound in the work of the Lord. It's like that commercial. I say that I don't watch much TV, but I quote all these commercials. Interesting. So, okay. But there's that new one about exercise that go where it says, go you chicken fat, go. be busy in the work of the Lord. You know? Yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay. Let's see, who can I have read Hebrews 6:11-12? Tom, would you read that for us? Tom Hans. Or Hans.
Yes. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Mm, amen. And of course, we know what Galatians 6 says, that, you know, if we do not grow weary in well-doing, we shall reap the harvest.
Yeah.
Okay? And then finally, Jared, 1 Corinthians 15:58.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Oh, amen. Sometimes we get discouraged, don't we? But brothers, you know, believe me, Jesus knows it all and notices it all and will reward it. And I just think of this, one of the most sublime passages in Scripture where Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Oh, we're so preoccupied with stuff, and more. And Jesus says, no, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know, money bags that do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens. That's what we're living for. That's what we wanted. By the grace of God working in us, by the Holy Spirit working in us, we will have holiness. We will serve a holy God. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. God implants the righteousness of Christ in us, and we will have identifiable and practical righteousness. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for your holy word. And we thank you that, Lord, for this instruction. I pray for your sinful servant here who has given this word, Lord, that we would meditate on these things, and that, Lord, we would just be busy and joyful in the work of your kingdom. Whatever our occupation, whatever our calling in life, whatever you have called us to do, may we do it for your glory. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, and all the brave men said, Amen.
Good job.
Thank you.
A couple housekeeping details. This room was set up for a kid's camp too, so we need to break down the tables and stack the chairs 10 high. But before we jump into that, I wanted to remind you, Bruce will be back next week. We'll meet July 4th at the barn. But we also, Dick Johnson has started an idea that's getting some momentum, and we're going to be sending out notices to you to come up with a simple statement, a short sentence or a paragraph of what this Bible study has meant to you over the years, or what Bruce has meant to you or any of our teachers. And we're going to put it together as a book to give to Bruce in particular at Christmas. We're going to call it like The Legacy or The Men at the Barn or something like that. So you'll see it coming around. Just be thinking about how you would like to share with Bruce what this Bible study has meant to you. So I wanted to say that again before Bruce comes back. So don't tell Bruce about it, okay?
Hey, thank Bruce, we're going to...
So thank you. Go in peace and love and serve the Lord. Let's break down the room for our generous guest, our host.
Oh. Okay.
Be doing this much longer.
Or is that just...